All right, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. So far, the main theme of this book, as we've seen, is this issue between Gentiles and Jews, obeying the Jewish law. Well, the Gentiles were required to do that. And we've seen that Paul has the authority to be called an apostle, that he was called by Jesus just like the other apostles were. We saw that he was given the gospel directly from Jesus and not from man. And that he proved that to the Galatian church, that was under attack by these false teachers who would come behind Paul's teaching and discipleship and church planning and tell his disciples that they had to be circumcised to be saved. They had to obey the Jewish law to be saved. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. That they must be circumcised, otherwise they could not be saved. Paul, we saw last week, went to the council of Jerusalem. And it wasn't to prove to himself that his gospel was real. Because he already knew, with all authority, that his gospel was real. He knew he received it from Jesus. Not only did he receive it from Jesus, but what accompanied his teaching? Signs and wonders done among the Gentiles. And during the council in Acts 15, we saw that when these Pharisees who had believed said, no, we must demand that the Gentiles be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. So we saw in Acts 15:5. But then all the pillars of the Christian faith in Jerusalem, they came together and made some decisions. They talked about this, and first Peter stood up. And Peter said, no, you guys know about my experience with Cornelius. With Cornelius, you saw that he was a Gentile. Want to take another one? That even though he was a Gentile, and Peter had this vision from God to go see Cornelius, and Cornelius had this vision from God to go send for Simon Peter. Simon Peter came to Cornelius' house, started preaching the gospel to them, and they got saved right away. They received the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to the church in Jerusalem, how can we test God? If God gives these men, through faith, the Holy Spirit, and purifies their hearts by faith, without being circumcised, then how can we test God and say, no, you need to be circumcised to be saved? When God already put a stamp of approval upon the Gentiles by putting his Holy Spirit inside of them. So here we have this week, we see that now from the book of Acts 15, that after this council, Barnabas and Paul and Titus all went back to the Galatian churches. In fact, they went back to Antioch, I believe. And we saw that Silas went with them, and also another disciple named Judas went with them. And now we have much later on, starting in verse 11, I'll read it here in a second. Later on, Peter went to Antioch to see what was going on. Peter himself, the chief of the apostles. Now let's see what happened when Peter went there, starting in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, or I opposed him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, the half-brother of Jesus, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when these people came from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we had believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And a life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So here we have Peter comes to Antioch, and all is going well. Peter's having fellowship with Gentiles, proving and backing up the statement he made so emphatically in Acts 15, and during the council, yes, Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. They live a life of holiness from there on out. And I accept them as brothers. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to obey a Jewish law. And Peter, you know, like we said before with Cornelius, he experienced this whole situation himself. In fact, he was the first apostle that experienced this. You know, you remember in the dream that he had with God, God said, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And Gentiles were considered unclean. You know, in the Jewish law, certain animals were considered unclean. Pigs were considered unclean. You couldn't eat pork. Okay, so God said, do not call unclean what I have made clean. So he's doing good. And then certain men from James came. Now, we don't know what these certain men were. They're probably of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, like we see in Acts 15:5. There were a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed who said they must command the Gentiles to obey the Jewish law. This is probably who's coming to Antioch. And when they came, it says that he separated himself. He stopped eating with the Gentiles and started eating with the Jews. Now, there's lots of reasons why he would have done this. First of all, because these guys came from James and said, well, they're not circumcised, they're still unclean. And it might have something to do with what they were eating, too. At this point in time, all the ceremonial laws are put aside. They're put away. The Jews are no longer required to obey these things. Okay? So it might have something to do with what they were eating as well. But we see that he plays the hypocrite. And the issue here, as you can see, is talking about in verse 12, Gentiles and those who are of the circumcision. So once again, we have the same issue we're dealing with now. Gentiles and those who are talking about the Jews. Okay? And he played the hypocrite. It was so bad that even Barnabas became a hypocrite with him. Now, the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite means pretender. Okay, let's review something for a second here. We got Peter, like I said, the first person to encounter Gentiles being saved, stood up in front of everybody in Acts 15, telling, listen, Paul's right. And now, he's changed his mind and decides to play the hypocrite. So the question to ask ourselves was Peter pretending that he was willing to accept the Gentiles in front of people? And now he's not doing it, and now he's doing what he really thinks in his heart? Or is he pretending in front of these Jews to save face? But that's what a hypocrite means, pretender. In fact, the word hypocrite is the same word used for actors in dramas back in those days. When you see an actor on TV, it's not who they really are in real life. You know, you see a movie like Batman. The guy that's playing Batman is not really Batman in real life. He's pretending. You know, when you children, you pretend to be, you know, mommy and daddy and you have a baby. Are you really a mommy and daddy and have a baby? No. So the question is, Peter's being a hypocrite here. And it got so bad that even Barnabas, now let's remember something here, Barnabas came with Paul to the Jerusalem council to stand up with Paul against these Judaizers who are saying you must be circumcised to be saved. And now all of a sudden he's flipping around. And this is really going to, if they were to stay like this, it would have harmed the Gentile church. And we really need to learn from this example. Because I think there's a few reasons why these people played hypocrites here. First was the fear of man. Okay, you see right here it says in verse 12, he separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. Now, is Peter there fearing God or is he fearing man? He's fearing man. The fear of man is a snare. We're to fear God above everything. Who is man who has but a breath in his nostrils? Who is he to be feared? You know, we're out with me and Jesse and Mr. John are out there preaching the gospel and people get in our face. We can have the peace that passes understanding because we know they can't touch us unless God allows them to do that. And, you know, we fear God and we have the protection of God on us. And I'll tell you, a lot of false doctrines arise out of fearing man. Just uploaded some videos to my YouTube account and a lot of supposed Christians are commenting on them saying, well, you guys are being too harsh. That's not the gospel Jesus would preach. You need to preach more about love. And really, these people, they hold to these things so tight because they fear man and because they fear how people are responding. They say, well, they're responding negatively. It means you must be doing something wrong. No, that's what happens in the Bible. When Jesus preaches, there's negative reaction. When Peter preaches, there's negative reaction. Okay, so we need to make sure we're not fearing man.
A lot of false doctors arise out of the fear of man.
You hear like guys like Joel Osteen. He'll be on Larry King Live. This is a very popular video clip. He'll be on Larry King Live, and Larry King will say, well, Joel, do you believe that Jews and Hindus and Muslims that are going to hell? He said, well, I don't want to say that. And then a caller comes in and said, well, Joel, I appreciate your book, but you know, John 14:6 makes it very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then that caller will hang up, and Joel will say, well, yeah, I agree with that. And then Larry King will ask him again, well, then you believe that Muslims are going to hell, right? Well, no, I don't want to say that. It's just the fear of man. It's the fear of man. We need to make sure we're not fearing man, we're fearing God. We're obeying him no matter what the cost is to us. The second reason here is that it's not popular. See, when the Gentiles were there, the popular thing to do was, well, Gentiles are okay with Gentiles. But when these Jews come along, it's not popular anymore. So a lot of people, they'll pick something because it's not popular. Like this example of believing someone can't lose their salvation. That's a popular thing. To believe that we're born sinners. That's a popular thing to believe. To believe that we have to sin. That's a popular thing to believe. But we need to make sure we're believing what the Bible says. What the truth is. Not what the majority believes. Majority most times is wrong. So if you're believing something the majority believes, you need to really check yourself to see if you're believing the right thing. You know, if every Christian around, professing Christian around, agrees with you on everything you say, you really need to check yourself. Because the truth is not popular at all. So we see that Peter and Barnabas, they compromised here, fear of man and the fear of not being popular. They already state, you know, they're doctrinally and theologically, mentally speaking, they already resounded in public that they disagree with people have to be circumcised to be saved. But now when it becomes unpopular and when there's fear of man, they decide to switch their views and become hypocrites. They're pretending. So either they lied before or they're lying now. And now how does Paul respond? Public sin, what does it warrant? Public rebuke. Public sin warrants public rebuke. That's why when we go out, you know, preaching this one video we uploaded recently from the strip clubs, I was confronting a guy in this sin who's at a strip club. His wife works there, and he is reading a Bible in the parking lot. I told him he needs to stop it. He needs to get his wife, and he needs to go home. Can you take her out, please? He needs to get his wife, and he needs to go home. And he needs a public rebuke because he's in public sin. I mean, how could you with a good conscience have a Bible in the parking lot of a strip club with your wife working inside and you going in and out, but women are dancing around half naked? That's ridiculous. And that warrants public rebuke. Anytime you see it, you need to rebuke them in public. So he said in verse 14, but when I saw that the truth was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now let's look at this for a second. This is not talking about sin here. This is talking about Peter is now living as a Gentile. He did away with the ceremonial law. He's living as if he was a Gentile. He has no Jewish tie. He's did away with the ceremonial law, not eating the same foods you're eating. Doesn't worry about being circumcised, even though he was as a Jew. He's not worried about those things. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're male, female, servant, or free, you're all equal in Jesus Christ. He knew that. So, and Paul is saying here, if you live like a Gentile, why are you trying to get the Gentiles to live as Jews? Why are you trying to get Gentiles to get circumcised and follow the ceremonial law if you, being a Jew, born a Jew, live as a Gentile? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why would you do that? Why, if you're born a Jew and you become a Gentile, why do you try to get Gentiles to live like Jews? You're doing a backwards here. You know, so if you really want people to live like Jews, you should live like a Jew. But Peter wasn't living like a Jew. He was living like a Gentile. He wasn't following the ceremonial law anymore. And he made that very clear in front of many people. Okay? This next verse is really, I think, a verse that is kind of a side thing that really hits against original sin. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. talking about nature here. And this verse right here, I think, proves that nature doesn't always mean something you're innately born with. It's something you're taught. If you were born a Jew in that time, you were raised under the law of Moses. You were taught God's commands. You were taught the Ten Commandments and much more than that. You were taught to live holy. Just like children here who have Christian parents are taught to live holy. So you're not going to grow up and be like the rest of the world who grow up with sinful parents. Gentile parents. People who actually act like Gentiles. Diving into horrible sin. You know, it really grieves me when I go around like either at a park or at the, you know, anywhere I go and I see these children just not being raised rightly. Where the children are actually raising the parents, it seems like, more than anything. And they're actually running the household. And they'll grow up like the Gentile sinners. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So he's saying Gentiles as a whole, they act like sinners because they weren't taught rightly. They weren't raised with godly parents. Therefore, they naturally became sinners, and it's natural for Gentiles to sin because that's what they were taught. That's the way they lived. But we Jews, it's not natural for us to sin. We're taught the opposite. We're taught to live the way God has designed us to live, without sin. That's our whole purpose. That's why everything within you, when you sin against your parents, when you sin against God, everything that he tells you is, no, this is wrong. The last time you sinned, you can think about my conscience was getting me. No, this is wrong. My parents told me it's wrong. I know it's wrong by God's word. Everything within you. That's why if you're caught cheating on a test, your face turns red. Because your body is repulsing against this sin you're doing. So everything within you that God's given you goes against sin. So we're not born sinners. And this is one verse you can use to prove Ephesians 2:3 wrong. So use Ephesians 2:3, the Calvinists say, well, you know, we go by nature children of wrath. But that's not talking about you being born a sinner. It's talking about you just, it became natural for you to sin. And in Ephesians 2, it actually lists the sins they were going through. That's the way they used to be. They stopped it. Okay, so then it goes on to say in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that you may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Let's talk about justification. Can any of the children give me a definition for being justified or justification? Anyone? Well, it's kind of like this. You go into a courtroom. There's crimes levied against you. You haven't been pronounced innocent or guilty yet. But there's crimes against you. And then when it comes down to the verdict, they pronounce you innocent. You're justified. You have right standing with the court, right standing with the law, right standing with the law of the land. You're innocent in their sight. Now, of course, in God's eyes, it's a little bit different because we're all guilty in God's eyes. We've all chosen to sin and go astray. So when it comes to being justified in God's eyes, something has to be done. But doing more works won't justify you because your good deeds can never forgive you of your bad deeds. We can use an earthly example. When you get older, children, if you were to go out, you know, go astray, and you were to murder someone and then steal from somebody, and you didn't get caught for 5 years, and then 5 years later, it finally catch up to you. You get caught. You're brought into the courtroom, and the judge says, "You murder, you thief. What do you have to say for yourself?" You know, and Daniel says, "Well, you know, Judge, I know I committed those crimes 5 years ago, but I've done lots of good things since then. Helped the ladies across the street. Volunteer at the soup kitchen. Gave all the money away to the poor." What do you think that judge will say to Daniel? The thing will say, okay, well, you've done so many good things, you're innocent now. Does it take away that you committed those crimes before? It doesn't take those crimes away. It doesn't forgive you of the crimes you've committed. So your good deeds, no matter how many good things you do, no matter how many works of the law you do, it doesn't provide forgiveness for you. It doesn't provide pardon for you. In fact, if you were to say that to a judge, it'd probably condemn you more. Because now it seems like you're trying to bribe the judge. "No, Judge, I know I've done bad, but look at all the good things I've done, Judge. Shouldn't this get me out of being punished for my crimes?" And the judge doesn't think you're bribing him. And that's what people do when they come to God. That's what all other religions except for Christianity are like. They try to bribe God. "So God, I've done lots of good deeds, God. Shouldn't..." You know, the Muslims say, "I have these scales around my neck. And it's the good deeds and the bad deeds. As long as the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, I'll go to heaven." It's not the way it works. You're not justified by the works of the law, whether it be the Jewish ceremonial law, dietary laws, clothing laws, or the Jewish moral law. And this is when really Paul brings the moral law into focus as well in the situation. So he's starting to talk about sin now. Okay? He says you're not justified by the works of the law. It doesn't matter what law we're talking about here. No law justifies you. Doesn't save you. Doesn't pardon you. It does not forgive you. You're justified by grace, by the blood of Jesus. Grace is something that you can't earn, something you'll never deserve. You know, if when the children get older, I mean, someone decides to give the children a car. Let's just take Justin and Chris, for example. They recently told people about this, the situation they have. They want to have a travel trailer and a truck. Now, if someone were to come to Jesse and say, Jesse, you know, travel trailer and truck, I got one, I don't use it. You know, I really think the Lord's led me to give it to you. And Jesse says, wow, man, it's like $30,000 for the truck and trailer. And Jesse's like, wow, you know, this is hard for me to accept. Let me pay you something for it. Jesse says, let me mow your lawn. Now, does mowing your lawn usually cost $30,000? How much do you think someone should get for mowing a lawn, a big lawn?
$3.
$3? Most times, if you're a child, but at most times, if you're like have your own lawn care system, you can pay like $50 maybe to mow a big lawn. $50. Now, if Jesse instead of saying, well, I'll mow your lawn, pull $50 out of his pocket, said, let me give you something for it. And he goes and gives the guy $50. First of all, let's put yourself in this guy's position for a second, who's giving him this $30,000 for the truck and trailer. First of all, he's insulted. Because that truck and trailer is worth a lot more than $50. Okay? He's insulted. Second of all, is that any longer a gift from that person? When was the last time you saw someone pay for a gift? When you got a gift on your birthday, did you pay for it? No. You might have deserved it because of something, the way you lived during the year, but you didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it. It's the same thing with the gift. The gift of God, salvation, is by grace. None of us earn Christ dying on the cross for us. None of us earn Him shedding His blood. He did it because He loved us. Simple as that. He loved us. So we're not justified by doing good things. We're justified by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and God's willingness to accept Christ's perfect sacrifice as a substitute for us going to hell forever if we meet the conditions. If we meet the conditions. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. Let's look at verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified, made right with God, have a right standing with God, justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. It reminds me of Romans 6:1. Romans 6:1 talks about how, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's talking about, you know, if you've done the most horrible crimes in the past, God is still able to forgive you. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He was stood beside these martyrs as they killed Stephen, the Christian. He persecuted the church. One of the most heinous crimes you can do in God's world, to persecute His people. Yet God's blood was still able to save him and forgive him. So Romans 6 is talking about how the blood of Jesus is able to cover all your sins. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace is able to save the worst of sinners. But it says right after that, shall we go on in sin? By no means. See, if while you seek to be justified by Christ, you are found sinners. The Bible says you're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. You're the body. You're part of the body of Christ. So if my arm starts to sin, does my head become a sinner then too? It sure does. It's connected to my arm. My whole body is a sinner if my hand sins. And what it's saying here is if you seek to be justified by Christ, you're still a sinner. Is Christ a minister of sin? No. That means you're cut off from Christ is what it means. If you seek to be justified by Christ and you're found a sinner, a transgressor, you're cut off. You're cut off from Christ. Isn't that exactly what John 15 talks about? Right. Talks about you must abide, you must remain in the vine. Christ will not be a minister of sin. As a Christian, you're living in sin. It says right here in verse 18, for I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. That, if that isn't repentance right there, I don't know what is. He said He destroyed these things. If you destroy something, is it there anymore? When God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth, was it any longer there? Can we find to this day? Of course not. The Twin Towers, they were smashed into pieces. Are they there anymore? They're gone. And when Paul says, I destroyed these things, he means he's not going back to them. But if he was to go back to them, he would not make Christ the minister of sin. He would seek to be part of Christ until he repented. So there are people who say, well, this is talking, look, you're not saved just by the works of the law. It means you don't have to repent. That's ridiculous. Paul said, I destroyed those things. I have nothing to do with those things any longer. So I'm saying in verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. What does the law bring if you're a sinner? All it brings is a death penalty. All it shows you is how much of a sinner you are. And it brings a debt. It shows you how condemned you are. But he died to the law that he might live to God. Doesn't mean that he sets the moral law aside and doesn't have to follow it anymore. He's saying, I died to it, so now I live for God. I'm not trying to earn my salvation by being justified by works. I'm living for God. But listen to what it says in verse 20. Let's qualify with this statement right here. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In a life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when people are crucified, what usually happens to them eventually? They die. They're dead. And Paul is saying, you know what? Everything about me from before, dead. My lineage, I was a Jew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said in another book, he said, I consider it dung. I consider it cow dung. To knowing Christ.
Manure.
I consider it poo-poo compared to knowing Christ. I want to put it in a language that children can understand. That's what he considers his old life. You know, when you come to Christ, children, you come to Christ, you give up your whole life. If you have some kind of dream and vision, like you want to be like a basketball star, or you want to be, you know, some kind of professional piano player, you need to give those things up. God may want you to do those things. It's possible he will. But you give up your dreams, what you want for your life, you lay down your whole life to the point where you're crucified. Now, I once heard a preacher say it like this. I know this is accurate to Scripture, but it's kind of a good analogy. He said, there's a throne and a cross in your heart. Either you're on the throne and Christ is still on the cross, or you're on the cross and Christ is on the throne. If Christ is still on the cross, he's just still dead. He's dead to you. You don't follow him. You don't obey him. And you're on the throne. You're lording over your life. You're literally the God of your life. Or you're on the cross where you belong, dying daily, not living for yourself, not living. You know, Paul said, I'm still living in the flesh here. But he's living for Christ. You're on the cross, and Christ's on the throne where he belongs as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your life. And that's the way it should be. So, I mean, for someone to justify these scriptures and say, look, living holy is not required. Being crucified with Christ? That's not a definition of holy living. I don't know what is. You've died. I mean, Jesus said himself in Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what the Christian life is all about. And the whole reason he lived his life is right at the very end of verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the whole motive of everything he does in life. Gratitude. Christ shed his blood on the cross to save you. He could have stayed in heaven. He didn't have to come down from his throne in heaven and die on a cross for you and offer you pardon and forgiveness and grace. He had to do that for us. For that, because of his great love for us. And out of gratitude, out of love back, the only proper response we should have back is loving him back by obeying him and following him. And then it says in the verse, because, you know, really what he's contrasting here, people have a problem with this. They're saying, well, if you're saying we shouldn't obey the Jewish law, then why should we obey the moral law? That's what Paul's addressing here. Because Jews got confused with that in Romans, in the book of Romans as well. That's why he said that in Romans 6. But the whole chapter of Romans 6 is 4. This whole conundrum that things in their mind, these Jews have a problem in their mind, the moral law and the Jewish law. If we don't obey the Jewish law, then why should we obey the moral law? Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying you're not saved by obeying the law, but you must obey the law, otherwise you will not be saved. And then he says, to balance it out, once again, he says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So he's living by the moral law, and he's living for Christ, obeying the moral law, but he's not set aside the grace of God. Because righteousness doesn't come through obeying the law. He knows that. That's something that saves him. It's like a debt he owes. He owes God his obedience. Because of what he did for him. It's the only proper response. So we have here, you know, Peter becoming a hypocrite, Barnabas becoming a hypocrite, and Paul confronting them to their face. And we know that Peter continued in salvation. But let me ask you guys a question. This is a tough question for Calvinists too. At this point in time, when Peter was a hypocrite, and Barnabas was a hypocrite, according to Paul, a writer of Scripture here, what did Jesus say hypocrites go? They go to hell. So where was Peter going if he were to die in this state? Wait a minute. Does that mean Peter was never saved in the first place? The one who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel and 3,000 got saved? I don't think so. Barnabas? These are saved men. But this scripture, this passage here, proves once again conditional security. That if they would have died in their sin, their hypocrisy, they would have went to hell. Hypocrisy is a great sin in God's eyes. Those are the ones who Christ had the strongest rebukes for when he was alive. Hypocrites. And that's why Paul had a strong rebuke for them as well. So we'll continue on again next week in chapter 3 and probably go through maybe through verse 14 or so. And does anyone have any questions or anything they want to add?
Well, I do want to make a kind of observation, especially for the children. Now, there are many people that will you'll meet and experience in life, and they'll call themselves Christians. Are you listening? Are you listening? They'll call themselves Christians, but they live a life like hell, and they don't obey Christ. You say, well, I'm a Christian too. Come with me. Let's go to the club. Come with me, let's go do this. Let's go get drunk. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? Good, let's go have some wine. Jesus made wine. And so, but they're hypocrites because they won't obey God. See, for a Christian, the law that God has given us, the moral code, is not a burden to a Christian.
That's right.
It's something that we desire to do to please Him for what He first did for us. That sacrifice, that atonement that Mr. Perry was talking about. So I just want to make sure it's very clear to you. Not many Christians in America believe these things that we're teaching you.
Right.
But they're right out of the Bible.
Right.
That's the important part. Is it in the Bible? Is it true?
Right.
You test it. Examine yourself. And God, is this true? Yes. You'll find it is. Do we love you? Do we love you, children? How do you know that? How do you know that?
Because
what?
Because
I said, that's why I love you? Is that a good reason? Is there other reasons besides that you can know that we love you?
Because you're teaching us.
One answer at a time, what?
Because you're teaching us the word.
I can't hear you there.
Because you're teaching us the word.
We're teaching God's word? That's okay. Daniel?
We take care of us.
We take care of you, Jenna?
You correct us when we do wrong. You correct us when we do wrong.
Yes, that's a good demonstration of love. That's right. Did you have something, Victoria? No, you sure? You can speak up. It's okay. So it's more than just saying we love you.
Right.
It's showing and demonstrating that we love you every day to help you understand that God loves you first and foremost, and Him you should obey.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, and what John, the example your dad gave of, you know, when you get out in the world and you have people who are the same age as you, who try to get you to go out and sin, you're going to have the same fears you deal with that Peter deal with. Fear of man and fear of not being popular. But if you're going to be a Christian, you're not going to, so be prepared now, you're not going to be popular. Most people are not going to like you. So you need to get that now. If you want to be liked by the world and you want to be popular, don't become a Christian. But you'll deal with the same fears Peter did with. The fear of man fewer people will say about you if you don't go out and sin with them, because most of the world is living in iniquity and sin and not being popular, because sin is popular. When you get old enough, you know, Daniel and Seth, and you go out to the clubs with us to preach the gospel, you'll see how popular sin is. People go out in the middle of winter with barely any clothes on, freeze to death outside a club to go sin. How much they love their sin. You know, so these things are not popular, and like your dad was saying, love is a matter of showing it, not just saying it. Showing it. You run into people who are out in the world, call themselves Christians, but they're not loving God by obeying Him. They're not Christians. They're just fooling themselves. They're not fooling God. God knows what they do in darkness, what they do when no one else is around.
And they definitely aren't your friends if they comfort you in sin. They draw you to sin, or they try and comfort you in your sin. They're not your friend.
Right.
They're your enemy.
Right.
That's the kiss of the devil. You need to understand these very important concepts. As you're growing older and you're come to a point where you'll have your own homes, you'll have your own families, you need to teach your children.
Right. When Paul confronted Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews in this situation here, most people, when they look at the situation, they might think, well, that's not a very loving thing to say. Not a very loving thing to do, Paul. No, that's the most loving thing anyone can do, is confront Peter in his sin and Barnabas in their sin and get them to turn from it. Because where do hypocrites go? They go to hell. So the most loving thing that he could have done was to confront them. We get that all the time in open air. Oh, you're confronting, you're too confrontational. No, that is love. That's love. That I'm willing to not worry about people going to think about me and confront someone in their sin and tell them to turn from it.